Get open to Psalm number 132. I've got one more sermon for you on the Psalms of Ascents. These are songs historically associated with those feast days. These 15 psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, were arranged to be together and that they were used in association with feast days. We have records of priests singing them at the temple steps. People would have associated this with going to Jerusalem, going up, ascending to Jerusalem. And for a people who were often scattered in distant and foreign places, these songs of going up to Jerusalem, these Psalms of Ascents, would have been songs of home, nostalgic in the deepest sense. They would have been important for the identity of Israelites who were not in Israel. And so, just to recap some of the main concepts that we've worked on over the last several sermons that were on this, on these psalms, we emphasize that they're songs of home, that they're telling them that the Lord is with them wherever they go. The blessing that Aaron would give and the priests would give from number 6 would be on them wherever they went. They're songs that celebrated the unity of God's people and the unity of the kingdom and the beauty of the kingdom of God, ideally. They're songs that taught them as worshipers to humbly approach God as they went to the temple. Songs that reminded them of the blessings that they had as covenant people. Blessings on their land and blessings on their families as they sought Him, most importantly. And we saw more recently that these were songs that helped them to think about their enemies and helped them to express their worries and their fears and express that to God, who would judge their enemies. Now, I've only preached 2/3 of them after today. So 15, covered 10. Referenced some, but some of the others, but truly preached on just 2/3 of them. So you can go look at the other 5 if you can remember which ones they are. But now Psalm 132. I want to just say something, too, because sometimes, I know I've had this conversation with more than one person, and you might think it's just you that I'm thinking of. I'm not. But we're in the Psalms right now. I've been doing the Psalms. Stephen's going to be doing Psalm stuff in his gospel meeting. Some ladies are going to study some Psalms in their women's study. And on the one hand, it's like, well, do we really need all these Psalms? But on the other, have you ever felt like you just had such a great handle on the Psalms that it's like, well, that's enough of that? So I just want you to kind of just, it's easy to kind of jokingly, and I don't mind it, jokingly, like, oh, we're a lot of Psalms. But, you know, the term now is like deep dive. You get to do a deep dive. And hopefully, and I'm confident in this, as you take on, and some of the women and the women's study, take on reading it yourself and digesting yourself, as Stephen does his lessons, that you're going to be well-equipped to take them for yourself in your own time. And so I strongly encourage you to do that, that Psalms isn't something that you'll get around to someday, that you wish you understood better, but that now you've been really prepared to get a better handle on them and for them to affect your life daily. All right, so Psalm 132, let's go ahead and read that. It's not the last in the list, but it's the one I want to save for last. And I know that there's David themes, and we've also talked a lot about David. And I will benefit from the information you have, the knowledge you have on David from our summer series, and not get into that too much at all. But we'll get our minds thinking about what it means for us, what it meant for Israel, and what it means for us. So Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Isn't that cool? Very quick summary of 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. Josh Ligon talked about that for us a week or half ago, maybe two. David had said, hey, I've got this palace that I've built for myself. I should build a house, a palace, for God. To which God basically said, I didn't ask for that. I don't need it. But I'm going to build you a house. You need me to build you a house, a dynasty for you. And your son will build a temple for me. So you have in this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, you have this close association of two major biblical themes, and that is king and temple. If you remember back, for those of you who are here, when we went through the big, beautiful story, we had those themes throughout as we went through the whole story of the Bible, king and temple. Those were core to the identity that Israel had for itself, these ideals, a king who ruled in righteousness and justice, and a temple which signals the king's own submission to the true king, the fact that they followed the Lord, Yahweh. And so that's what it harkens back to in this psalm. Remember your servant David. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor. And taking us back to that. This is not a psalm of David. It just got language in the words of David bringing us back to that time. What I think is interesting, seems like it ought to be strange, is that psalms like this have survived. I'll try to explain that. There's this, the survival of a psalm that talks about king and temple. Here, what is a song about king and temple to people who have neither? Perhaps this was written, you know, during a time when the descendant of David was on the throne, right? Perhaps the temple was standing when this psalm was written, and temple worship was going on. Perhaps. I think that's likely. But at some point, that was no longer true. And this song still survives. Still included in the 150 and other psalms like it. You know that the book of Psalms, remember, is broken into five books of the Psalms. If you look at your Bible, I think most Bibles will show that's it's book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. There's good indication that the latter books, three, four, and five, are largely chronological in terms of their being added to the books of the Psalms, that you've got Psalms that are being put together, compiled together, into this books of the Psalms. And the indication is not that all the Psalms in those latter books were written later, but that they were added to the books of the Psalms as you went. They didn't all pop into existence at once, so someone had to be putting them together into these books. And so that would indicate, and we can talk about that another time, but that there's likely these later additions that happened during and after exile. So books 3, 4, and 5 may be coming in quite much later. So there'd be people who, without maybe a temple, saying, we need to make sure we have this song in our worship. People, more than likely, without a king. You remember, they didn't have a king after when they came back from exile in Babylon. People without a temple, maybe, and people almost certainly without a king, saying, we need to have this song in our worship. Why did the psalm survive? But really, there's a bigger question there, beneath that. Why does Israel survive? They were diminished to all but nothing when Babylon came and conquered them. You just think, put any other nation there and into that storyline. You just come, you're completely deposed. Your king is destroyed, your capital city, your worship, your temple, it's all destroyed. You would think, okay, that's the end of that nation for good. There's no reason for history hardly even to remember these people. The temple was destroyed. Supposed to be God's dwelling place. How do you believe in the God whose temple didn't stand? Didn't the gods of Babylon defeat him? And they had no government. Promises, big promises to David. And no more king. Not ever again from the line of David. No king, period, for a long, long time. Basically, when you get, but till you're getting to the New Testament period, basically. And still no king from the line of David. It looks like God failed. And even the psalm gives you some of the indications of those big promises that don't appear to have panned out. Verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Of course, you see the condition there, but there's all this forever language given to David. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. God's intention to dwell with his people is this long view, forever. So where's the temple? Where's the king? And yet, here is Israel. Here they were. Generations after captivity, returning from captivity, with no king, nothing like the glory days, nothing like they would have imagined, and yet there they are. And they seem to think that things would turn around someday. They seem to think that God's promises weren't over, and that there would be a return, if not greater, to the glory days. Now, part of the answer to how this could be is that God had already been preparing them all along to hope in things not yet seen, to hope in things that were unrealized. If you lived in the ancient world and you stepped into a temple, what would you find inside? It's the temple of Zeus, the temple of Baal, whoever. Well, some idol, some the God that you went to that temple to see. You see an idol. Okay? So regular worshipers don't enter the temple building in Israel, but the priests enter. What do you got in there? In that holy place, that first big room. You've got some fancy religious furniture, but nothing that says this is your God. Once a year, the high priest enters on the Day of Atonement. What's inside of the most holy place? Ah, is this where you see the image of Yahweh? No, nothing. Nothing to see in there except a footstool. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. The ark just means box. It's this very fancy gold-covered box, and it's got what's been called the mercy seat in Scripture, this solid gold lid. The mercy seat. Or as verse 7 and here says, the footstool. They were taught that God's throne was in heaven. They couldn't see God, and yet they believed he dwelled with them, and they hoped in him. obviously, when they were faithful. But they did. The holiest item you could ever see in Israel as an Israelite was just pointing you upward. Israel knew to hope in the unseen. At least, again, ideally, that's what they knew to do. And so they maintain. A remnant of Israel maintains its identity as people of king and temple because they trust in God's promises. Even when they could not otherwise have had any reason to think things would turn around, there was a remnant who continued to look to God, who would worship with these songs about the king and the temple when those things were out of sight. And so, these, I want to see this psalm and all these psalms as for us. That songs of king and temple are all the more for us. People who are the temple of God. I talked about that at the beginning of this series. That we are the temple of God. All God saved are his temple. God dwells in his people in a collective sense, but then also he dwells in us in an individual sense. And we know that Christ is enthroned. So it shouldn't be that hard for us to think about how we can sing these songs, pray these prayers. So let's look through the psalm here and think about what it meant and what it means for us. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 again. I know I'm just now walking through it here, but I'm halfway through my notes, so don't worry. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David shows this strenuous effort here. He's driven to honor the Lord above himself and above any other. And this is not a temporary spiritual surge for David. This is not an afterthought. This is his consistent focus here. And when we read that, we're encouraged in the same way. To have that focus and make that effort. We are the temple of God. Does it matter who we are? Does it matter how we live? What kind of preparation do we make as people in whom the Spirit dwells? Be holy as he is holy. Allow the Spirit in you to bear the fruit of his Spirit. The day ahead of you is not for you. Your life ahead of you is not about building a shrine to all glorious self, but about shaping your life in devotion to him so that God can show his glory in you. Let's continue, verses 6 through 9. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Well, the big picture here, it's like the song we sang, we're drawing near to God, and he's drawing near to us. They hear about the ark in Ephrathah, maybe Bethlehem, don't know for sure. They hear about it, the ark of the Lord, and then they go in search of it, and they found it in the fields of Jar, maybe a shortening of Kiriath-Jearim, which is a place where it was for a couple decades, where the ark was for a couple decades. Hey, we heard about it over here, and we've made our way, and we found it. We found the footstool of God, where God was dwelling. There's excitement about the fact that God was dwelling among them. So we draw near to God, and he draws near to us. since I first had the idea of, hey, I want to walk through the Psalms of Ascents and preach through those, my thought was that we don't have a physical temple. We don't have that kind of place. And yet there's all this rich imagery based on what they literally, physically experienced. And that we might sometimes maybe not allow that to feel relatable to us. But we so engross ourselves in Scripture, in the story of Scripture, that those images become our own. They become home for us. That is not unrelatable because we know the story well. And so we can imagine the excitement of saying, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I live way out here, but I'm going to Jerusalem for this feast day, and I'm going to go to this to the building where there was a time when the cloud of God's presence rested on this place. And I get to go there and worship the Lord. Just imagine the effect that would have on you. But we know greater truths about the presence of God in us now than Israel ever had. We don't get to see it like that, but we know it. How does that affect us when we dwell on that? And when these Psalms help us to dwell on that? These Psalms were trying to help people who lived in distant places to know that God was with them, even if they didn't have a temple. And it was included in the Psalms for people who didn't have a temple to hope in the presence of our God. And as people of the temple, we're blessed, like in verse 9, with righteousness, and we shout for joy. I'm going to skip verses 10 through 12 for now. We'll do all the David stuff together in a bit, but let's read verses 13 through 16. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. God's resting place, God's chosen resting place. I think the word chosen is connecting us back to places, especially Deuteronomy 12, where God had told them he would choose where he wishes his name to dwell. And that was in different places that God's name would dwell, but especially in Jerusalem and Zion. In that context, in Deuteronomy 12, they were to destroy all other altars as they entered the land, right? All of the pagan things, the places of worship, they destroy all of that, and they were not to go to those places to build altars to other gods or to the Lord. And when they offered sacrifices, there was one place to go, and it was to the temple, where God had chosen to put his name and to make his habitation. From Eden to Zion to the new Jerusalem, God desires his people to dwell with his people, and his people are to seek him only. We are the chosen place. God didn't pick some far off mountain like, y'all, I gave you this land here, but I'll be over there. He chose to be in the capital city among his people. One commentator noted the warmth of this psalm. All these first-person pronouns, the David speaking, I'm doing this, I won't go to bed until I do this. God speaking, I desire this place. And not just the grammatical first-person pronouns, but what they're saying. David's diligence. I'm not going to go to bed until I take care of this. And then God's desire. Twice it says, verses 13, verse 14, God desires. He desires to dwell with us. Just let that soak in. God wants to be with his people from the beginning. And he is with his people. And in greater ways yet to come, he will be with his people forever. All right, let's go back to verses 10 through 12. And then also verses 17 and 18 at the end. But verses 10 through 12, as we see the promise for the king. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Down to verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So this prayer for the sons of David, right, the descendants of the line of the king David. Verse 1 and verse 10 have this appeal based on the promise to David, for the sake of David. And then it talks about God being with the anointed, which is just the word for David's sons, the anointed king, and which is our word Messiah or Christ. Notice then in verse 12, we had the forever language, but we also noted that it had this conditional aspect. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies that I teach them, then it'll be forever. So there's that side of it, that when they are rebellious to the Lord, you discipline them, and that's why you have them going into captivity. And yet God reiterates these promises so much that you realize that there's a force behind it that really goes beyond any human being thwarting it. And so this psalm and others point to God correcting the problem of unfaithfulness in these kings. I mean, what if there is never a king who followed God's commands? How could you hope that there would be a king again? But it's that God would have to come down himself, which he communicates, which is understood in the Psalms and in the prophets, that God would have to rule himself. We need to, like I said about the temple, and lacking a physical temple, we need to appreciate the throne of Zion. We lose something if we don't put ourselves into the story of Scripture of the Israelites and what it would have been like when the king was following the Lord. What would that have been like? Imagine you didn't have the right to vote for candidates that may or may not do what they said they were going to do. Imagine instead you had a king who was appointed by God and directly accountable to God. Now again, that a lot of the Israel story is not that way because they didn't honor God. But those good days when David was following the Lord, even Solomon, people like Josiah, Hezekiah, what was that like for the faithful in Israel? For your government to be ruling with integrity, with true righteousness and justice. Israel was taught to look forward to God fulfilling promises, of bringing them a new David, someone greater than David. And Jesus is that king, and he really is king. Again, renew the reality of that for yourself, and these psalms help us to do that. Now, if Israel maintained their identity, even in exile, even without a temple, even without a king, how much more the new Israel? How much more should we be able to maintain our identity as the people of God? The Messiah has risen and ascended and promised his return. And so the Psalms, in a sense, bring the significance of Jerusalem and the city of David. They bring that to those who do not see it. the Son of David reigns. And the Spirit of God is among us and dwells within us. And so these songs tell the exiles and the sojourners of God's people to trust that God's presence, God's King, is with them forever. And so this song is ours. We're not just learning interesting art from ancient people. These are ours. And these truths are ours. And it's not like a taste of an echo of what they had. It is the richer meaning. These songs are richer and deeper for us than they were for Israel. We know the Messiah. And so with this song, we express our earnest desire to draw near to God, and we also hear God's earnest desire to come to us. So maybe early next Sunday morning, you can pick out a Psalm of Ascents. They're labeled in your Bible, I think, typically, 120, 134. It's ancient labels, the Psalms of Ascents. Maybe pick one out to read before the assembly to appreciate what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom and to approach the throne of God. I want to end by remembering one brother who so clearly exemplified the heart of one who seeks the presence of God and who trusts in his eternal King, and that's Stephen in Acts 7. So I'm going to read a little bit from there. Acts 7, and starting in verse 54, I'll make a couple comments and then we'll have our song. Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But the crowd with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, there's a temple standing, there's a king in Jerusalem. But by his own people, by Jerusalem, by his authority, the authorities there, he's rejected. But he knew the risen Jesus was on his throne. He knew God was with him. He was blessed to see that as he went to his death. And as the world was crashing down on him, he wanted nothing more than to be received by his Lord. We want you to know the wonder of being a part of this kingdom, of having God's Spirit dwell within you. And if you need to come to the Lord for the first time, come to him in faith, confessing your sin, confessing that he is Lord, and being baptized, entering into Christ. You can do that this morning. You can come forward and make that known as we sing. We want to be an encouragement in whatever way we can. Let's stand and sing the song.